If you've been here with us, if you haven't been with us, you know, you've maybe, I know a few of you have texted me, said, oh, I haven't been in church, but I've been keeping up with the messages online. You know, the Bible studies, the messages Sunday, they're up on the website, you know, and they're on the app, so you can always keep following along. And if you have been doing that, you know that we have been preaching through a series of messages from the book of Ephesians, from Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. By God's grace, we will take up chapter 4, a portion of chapter 4 this morning. So, Father, as we bow our heads and hearts before you, bless your word to our hearts, that we would receive it with gladness, and that our minds, hearts, and wills would say, Lord, let us not hear it only, but do it to your glory, to our edification, and Lord, even to the saving of souls. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at a point now in this letter where Paul is going to begin to start to talk about what we do in response to what we've heard. And the first verse of chapter 4 says, I, meaning Paul, therefore. And when you ever see therefore, you always want to say, why is that therefore? So you look back to see what it was there, what is put there. So we have to go back to chapter 2, 3, chapter 1, you know, go backwards. But Paul says, therefore, because of these things that he just wrote to us, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. We don't always use that word too much in our normal colloquial English today, you know, but beg you, I plead with you. What's he pleading to us? That we walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Wow. He spent 3 chapters telling us, spelling out in glorious detail all of what God has done for us by his grace, that we weren't deserving of it. Now he's going to say, this is what you should do in response to that. Walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. Let's remind ourselves. It's been a few weeks since we covered some of these things. We were called and adopted by Jesus. He accepted us. He redeemed us. He forgave our sins. This is all from chapter 1 so far. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. We've been made heirs with God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, made alive together in Christ, saved by grace, seated in heavenly places, working in us to prepare and to accomplish his eternal purposes. He brought us near by the blood of Christ, reconciled us to God, given us access to by the Spirit to the Father. He's made us fellow citizens of the household of God, indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on and on. And he says, because of all of this, walk now. Walk worthy of it. Walk worthy. See, the idea is very clear. You don't walk worthy so that God will love you, but because he already does love you and has demonstrated that love to you, you begin to walk in that love out of gratitude, not out of any desire just to earn merit, but to thank him. This is the first mention that Paul makes regarding to how we should live in response to God's love. Again, 3 chapters telling us over and over again about this beautiful, wonderful plan of God and what he's done for us. But now he says, let's do something about it. He's reached out to you, especially you who were Gentiles. You were alienated and you were far away, and he brought you near. See, one of the problems that happens in the church a lot many times is we want to have people learn to walk before they learn to sit. Now, I've noticed as I've raised children and now have fun with the grandchildren that typically babies get to a point where they start to sit up first. I don't think I've seen one yet that has gone from the completely prone laying position to just get up and start to walk. They usually do the sit-up first, what's around 6 months or so, and they start to get the little wobble, and they can start holding themselves up. and then they can sit a little better, you know? And then eventually the crawling and walking comes. We have to learn to sit before we can walk. And he's told us how we now sit in relationship to God in heavenly places. And we've been trying to get people to walk before they sit. Paul's eventually going to tell us in the sixth chapter that we have to learn how to now stand. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Some have divided the book in this way. They say we sit, we walk, we stand. Others have looked at it in a different way, a similar way, but they look at it and he's given us in the first few chapters the wealth that we have in Christ, now the walk as a believer, and then our warfare in Christ. However you want to look at it, we need to understand that we had to learn who we are in Christ before we can learn what to do with what we have in Christ. And that's where we are today, as we're going to begin to learn about this walk. A worthy walk. A worthy walk. See, most religions always want to teach us how to walk. This is what you should do. And the emphasis is on us to do it so that we might get a reaction from God. That if we do the walk right enough, then God will peer out from, you know, where he is in, you know, whatever the religion believes, and will look down upon you and say, "Ooh, you are now walking worthy, so now I will reach out myself to you." But Christianity is completely opposite. God loved us even before, and he reached down to us while we were in our sins, while we were dead. So we don't want to have to that work that God might respond syndrome. We'll never have the full relationship with Jesus Christ that he wants us to have if we concentrate so much just on our walk and forget about what he's already done for us. Our works will always be feeble. They'll always be failing. They'll never live up to that expectation. So if we're trying to please God because of them, we're always going to be frustrated because we're never going to get it right. But God initiated everything. And as God is the initiator, we, the recipients of it, are the responders. We respond to it. God, you love me so much. Now, Lord, I want to walk worthy of this calling that I have as your child. Paul will say in another place that the love of Christ constrained him. He realized that the love of Jesus Christ propelled him. Constrains, another word we don't use a lot too much, but it's the love of Christ propels him to do the things he was doing, to all the things he did as an apostle, for all the stuff that he went through for the church. He said it was the love of Christ that pushed me, that propelled me to do this. Paul, before he knew the love of Christ, was compelled to do it because of his own prejudices and his own religious zealotry. And he was out there destroying the church. And that was all Paul doing it. It was full of fire and hatred. But when he learned and met Jesus Christ and he knew the love that Jesus had for him, a man who was trying to destroy the church, when he recognized that love, he said, "I can just now live for you. And I want to do all that I can for you." And he lived the rest of his life building the church, not destroying the church. The love of Christ constrained him. The love of Christ should constrain us so that any work we do for the Lord is in response to what we know he's done for us. We need to get this theology correct so that we can respond appropriately. Listen, Jesus loves you supremely. More than you could ever imagine. We've read about it. We can think about it. We should meditate on it. But we need to respond to it. I'm responding to that love, overwhelming love, walking now in that love. He called you to be his child. He called you to represent him in this world. And he wants us to respond to his love so that as we walk in this world worthy of this high calling, then the love that he has with us will be evident in our life and others will see that love in us. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, the text is going to tell us some things. He starts out that we should walk with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To live as Christ. I remember Jesus saying this in Matthew 11. You remember this? Matthew 11, 29. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you ever hear that before? What does he say in continuing? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek." Meek and lowly of heart. I am meek and lowly of heart. I am gentle. And this Jesus, the supreme ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he says, learn of me. Learn of me. Model me. Follow my example. I'm meek and lowly at heart. See, lowliness was a dirty word to the Greek culture especially. If I'm not mistaken, they had another word in their vocabulary. It's a Greek word that meant, it actually translates into English, mega mind. A mega mind. And it was this whole idea that was the opposite of humility. It was puffing the man up. You know, it was puffing the person and the abilities of that person up. And he said that's what they always strive to be. They wanted to puff themselves up to be more superior than they you know, really were. And that was what the Greeks wanted to do. They wanted to puff everything up. Lowliness was not really a word that they wanted to be attributed to them. Before Christianity, it was a bad association in the Greek mind. But now it's considered and should be considered by us a virtue. I don't know what you think about lowliness. I don't know what you think about that. But Paul said that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. He said, you know, Paul had a lot to boast about as a human being. He was very intelligent, very schooled in the scriptures, the word of God. He seemed to be a man who was a great debater and had that force of will behind him. He was a driven man, you know. He had a lot of zeal, all these different things. And he says, well, I'm not going to glory in those things. I'm going to glory in the cross. Because it's not about me. See, before it was about Paul and what he could do and his track that he was on to reach the heights that Paul wanted to reach. But then when he knew Christ and Christ's love in his life, he says, it's not about me anymore. And that should be our mind also, that this walk, this Christian walk, should be a lowly walk from our standpoint, that he would be glorified. Meekness is another word. Gentleness, you know, meek or gentle. I think it was Aristotle who defined the word meekness or gentleness as a cross in between being too angry and never being angry at all. He said, you know, you have to find this way in here that, you know, if you're not angry about anything, then you're so stoic that nothing fazes you. That you don't want to be like that. He says, if you're angry all the time, you don't want to be like that. You have to find that balance, that gentleness. You know, there are things around us that should make us angry. In the Bible, by the way, I know people say, you know, I have to get rid of this anger in my life. And normally that's not the problem. It's the way you respond in that anger. You know, the Bible tells us to be angry, but what? Sin not. So there are times to be righteously angry about something, but it's our response that can either be sin or not. And, you know, Jesus got angry. We see it in the scriptures, but Jesus never sinned. You know, and here we are with this idea of meekness that, you know, there's things that should make us angry, but we should not be angry over everything. And when we are angry, Lord, help me to deal with this anger in the right way. You know, I think there's a similar Greek word, or if not the same Greek word, that's translated for meekness here, and it's used as a definition, if you will, by an animal, a wild animal. Take a lion or some type of wild animal who was now brought into submission. It's trained by its trainer. That would be meekness. That lion has the ability to completely destroy its master, you know, but it's come under submission to that man that trained it. So that's meekness. Consider your own life. Are the characteristics of lowliness and meekness, do they define you? Is that something you strive for? Or do you want to be a little bit more about you? Show your superiority above everyone else and run roughshod over people and get your way. And, you know, what does define you? He says a worthy walk is a walk of meekness, gentleness, lowliness. It's a walk of long suffering. It's a walk that bears up with other people. We are not, as people, all of us, always the easiest to get along with. We're not. We will rub each other. We will butt heads. We will not like somebody just because. Did you ever look at somebody and just look at them and go, I don't like them? Just like, look, you know, I don't like that one. And then when they open your mouth, he goes, yeah, see, I knew something that was. We are called in the church as Christians to suffer long with each other because sometimes we irritate one another, and to bear up with one another. I heard a brother, a Christian brother, say one time in regard to another Christian brother who was, to pretty much everybody, irritating. And it's a shame to say that, but he was. This person was very irritating. I mean, rubbed everybody the wrong way. And he wasn't around for a little while and then came back and was his irritating self. And someone, as he was talking to this one gentleman, someone went to him after the guy departed. He said, how can you stand him? He said, he's one of us. He's my brother. That was the answer. Yeah, he rubs me raw sometimes, but he's my brother. I don't only have to love him, but I need to learn how to get along with him. I need to learn how to bear up with him. Now, there's ways to do that, and I don't want to take the time this morning to talk to the ways, because the Holy Spirit will give you many ways to deal with one another. And by the way, when it's the other person that's annoying, you're going to find out that that's you too, to somebody else, you know, because we all do that stuff. We rub each other a little raw sometimes. So I'm not here to talk about the specific practical ways that that can happen, though there's many different ways. But if your heart and desire says, Father, teach me how to be long-suffering so that I can bear up with my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the house of your house, Lord, show me how to do that. If that's your heart, believe me, the Holy Spirit will show you how. A lot of times it will be simply this. He will teach you that a lot of things just don't irritate you anymore. That's one of the things that by God's grace, he has shown me over the years, is it just stuff doesn't bother me that much. It doesn't mean I don't recognize it. It doesn't mean I don't react to it. It doesn't mean sometimes I don't have to insulate myself from it or get away from it, because sometimes, you know, we're all human, we have to. But there's a lot of things just don't bug me anymore. By God, I'm not glorifying this. The Lord's shown me over the years. There's a lot of things to just bear up with. Say, okay. And I've learned over the years, too, to appreciate people so much more, even the irritating ones to me, because I realize, I say, isn't that something that they're just so unique? God has created them that way. And not in the way that a lot of people from the South mean it, but you can say truly with your heart, God love them. You know, down the South, God love you. You know, God love you. That means like, you know. But you can say truly, God love you. Teach me, Lord, how to love them as you do. You saved them. You died for them. There's something special about them. Long suffering, bearing with one another in love. agape is the translation here. It's not that, you know, brotherly love or affection or any of those other loves that are in different words. It's agape. And that love is, that agape love is a choice. We choose to love. And when we know the love of God, and think about it, you know, if we could, you know, talk about God in human terms and say, you know, God dealing with us, he probably finds a lot of us irritating in that way. Now, you know, understand what I'm saying? You know, but he loves us completely. Lord, if you love me completely, how am I supposed to love my brother? Teach me to love my brother, my sister completely in your love. You know, agape became a new word that was coined. You know, it wasn't always a word for love. And I love how the Bible defines love. And I'm only going to read this, though it's very familiar, because I think it's important for us to hear it again in context, you know, in the context of what we're learning today. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Sometimes that's the first place just to start, just being kind to someone. You know, we talked about this a week or so ago, and sometimes, you know, you say you love people, but you run roughshod over them and you treat them harshly. And many people in the closest people to you, especially sometimes even your spouse, you love them, but you treat them harshly. It's like, no, just be kind. Just be kind. Start there. So love is long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'll be honest, and I pray you will be honest. When I read that, I say, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me, Lord. Help me to love as you've designed that love, that I can be the definition of that love, so that Joe suffers long and Joe is kind and Joe doesn't envy and Joe doesn't parade himself, and on and on and on and on and on. You know, people like to talk about, and we'll talk in a couple of weeks a little bit about, you know, gifts and in the church and things like that and all that. People want to talk about the power and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I've always, for a long time, I've always desired in my life and in the life of my brothers and sisters, you know, more than the spiritual gifts, I want to see fruit. And another wonderful definition of love is Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you understand that, it is singular love, but then it goes on to really describe what that love encapsulates: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love. And that love that we spent the three chapters showing how God, who didn't have to love us, who we were not deserving that love, but he poured out that love to us in all those amazing ways that we saw this. He says, now I want you to respond to that love, walking worthy of my now being my child. And as you walk worthy of that love, worthy of this love that I've shown you, now you walk worthy in love. And keep the unity. Work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please understand something. This is critical because you won't get the rest of it if you don't get this part of it. We are never called in scriptures to create unity. We can't. Jesus created the unity in us. He, as we read in these previous chapters, he made us one. His unity is what binds us together. He did it all. We are one, whether we act like it or whether we do it and keep it, that's up to us, but we are already one. Indulge me for 5 seconds. Raise your hand if you're a child of God. Just raise it with me. Just raise it. Then listen. Turn your head. Could your neck turn a little bit? Come on. If those hands are raised, you're one. We're one. regardless of how we're acting, regardless of the way we're doing. But our job, though, is because we are one, we have to work at keeping that unity together. That's our job. And I'm going to say some things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say keep the uniformity of the Spirit. No. Sometimes structural unity that man tries to create organizationally, even if they don't want to use that term organization, but they try to create organizational unity, can go against and create more disunity in the body of Christ than the unity they're trying to create. And I've seen it happen. I've been part of it. When I say part of it, I've seen it firsthand. Well, we're going to unify ourselves together. Well, no, wait a minute. You already are together. We don't have to unify ourselves together. We just have to keep that unity. It's already there. No. We're going to unify ourselves together. We want to make these 10 things that we're all going to agree on, and we're all going to sign a pledge of that, and we're all going to be like that, and we're going to look uniform together, and we're going to walk in lockstep, and guess what happens? Oh, it's disastrous. Always. Maybe not at first, because the uniforms are nice and they're not wrinkled until day two. And then you see a wrinkle here and a stain here, and somebody dresses in a different color, and somebody walks out of line a little bit, and then all of a sudden it just starts going all down. No, we are one. Keep that unity. We're not here to make structural unity. Yes, the church has to have order and things like that. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying we do not create the unity we have in Christ, but we have to work at keeping that unity in the of the Spirit in love. He said the church already became one when Jew and Gentile came together. It's sad to me that man has divided the body of Christ so much and built his fences that become walls, where whether you say the words or not, the way that you conduct yourself, that is, if anybody doesn't act and think the way you do completely, they're wrong. They're wrong. See, that's not how we're called to live. See, Paul says that there are many divisions in the body, but they shouldn't be there. He says, we've created divisions. You know, I have spoken to people, and I get very sad at times after speaking, and I consider them brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and I get very sad, and some of them I know very well, that their greatest desire, now they'll never say this, but you can see by the way they conduct themselves, that their greatest desire is to get to heaven so that when they get there, Jesus can tell them that you were right and everybody else was wrong. If that's your motivation, there's a problem. And from that, it's going to cause a great disunity in the body of Christ. Proverbs tells us that God hates those who cause divisions among the brethren. Paul told the Roman church, the church in Rome, to mark those who cause division. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, he wasn't talking about their structural unity. He was talking about the fact that there was disunity amongst them because they were all choosing factions. And if they said, "Well, we're the Paul group," then that means that the other ones were wrong. And then the Peter group was saying that the Paul group was wrong. And then a few say, "Well, look, all of you, I'm just the Jesus group, so I don't listen to anybody else." And it was all disunity. And it was a mess. And Paul said it was due to their carnality. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 3, he says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And then he's going to go on in the 12th chapter to recognize that there are wonderful diversities in the body of Christ that is one. And actually, those diversities amongst ourselves should be celebrated, not cursed. They should be enjoyed and blessed. He says in chapter 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members are of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit." But then he goes on to say, if we have time, you can read it yourself. He says that there's many things, there are differences in the body of Christ, but we're all one. Let's learn to walk and learn not only to get along, but to grow together, help one another. See, in the same chapter that we're in Ephesians, the next two verses, which we're going to close on today, says, "For there's one body," Ephesians 4:4, "and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all." I have to make this brief because we don't have a lot of time, but I've mentioned this to you guys before, but I need to share it again as we kind of bring this all together. This is a subject, the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bonds of peace, that is very near and dear to my heart. And I've been involved as over the years, over 30 plus years, you know, being a pastor and been involved with different groups. And Robert and I have been involved over the years, you know, years back with different regional prayer groups around the city. And many times those groups had a noble beginning. And the noble beginning was for the body of Christ, as diverse as we are, just to come together and pray. And when we did that, when it became that, it was beautiful and wonderful. But inevitably, after a while, somebody would say, "Well, we have to organize this." And then they try to organize this. And they put the rules and the stipulations and the this and the that, and all of a sudden it fizzles out. And eventually actually causes, again, more disunity. As I was part of one of those groups that started out very strong before they tried to organize themselves, I had just been praying, "Lord, can this just continue, that your body would come together in the different ways of that we are diverse, and just pray together and worship you together, and then from that, Lord, go and, you know, do the things you've called us to do in this world." And the Lord just put upon my heart, not through my heart, but put upon my eyes, that there was a group in South Philadelphia of pastors that were praying together. And I didn't initially attend, though I would kept getting invitations. And I actually sent another gentleman, who was our director at the time at the Access Center, to go over there. He went to one of the meetings, and he came back and he said, "Hey, Joe, you got to go." I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "I'm telling you," he said, "I haven't been in a prayer meeting like this maybe ever." He said, "They're just praying together." So I went to the next meeting, and I recognized some of the pastors there. I didn't know, I only knew a few, but there was about 20, 25, and we were in a small room that they were there. And I was very quiet. I'm just listening, but I'm praying. And they're praying. And they're just praying. And when it was over, they kind of talked together, and they left. Nobody had any minutes or meetings and no kind of stuff. And okay. So I started to go to these meetings, and in fact, there were two different groups that had just began to join together. One was from the west side of Broad Street, which was mostly black Afro-American pastors, and the other side was some other pastors that were on the east side of Broad Street, and they started to pray together. And I became a regular part of that group. And we prayed intentionally for months on end. We would just get together and pray through the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You know where it says things like, it says, "I don't pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that we all must be one in us, that the world may believe." And we just prayed this. And now I want to tell you, in that group, you had Pentecostal, Baptist, Reformed. I mean, I can check the list of all different denominational stripes and backgrounds. You had black and white and Asian, Hispanic. And all of a sudden, as we just intensely just prayed and prayed and believed in, on God's word, all of a sudden, all these things, the walls that had been put up by ourselves or other people, because many times the walls are already existing when we come to faith in Christ. The walls are already there when we get into a certain either denominational or certain type of church or whatever. The walls are already put there by other people years ago. All those walls began to just crumble down. I'm serious. I'm telling you, that this is personal testimony. I lived this. And all the walls of separation crumbled down. And we began to pray so intently for one another in love. In love. That the Lord began to knit our hearts together in a way that I've never seen since. I mean, knit us together in love. Powerful. And we would meet every time on these Thursdays. And one thing we always would do is we would say, this is not going to become an organization. It's not. We are just a fellowship of believers in Christ, and we are coming together to pray and worship our King together and just watch what God would do. And that went on for weeks, became months. And one time in our prayer together, we began, the Holy Spirit would just start dealing with us through prayer and began to speak to our hearts. And somebody spoke up after prayer and said, you know what? We need to get our churches in on this. And through Scripture, this was through Scripture that you came. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, we begin to pray and pray, Lord, just show us. And the next thing you know, we ran out of high school because none of our churches were big enough. And all of a sudden, about 800 or so believers from all around parts of South Philadelphia got together. And all we did, same thing, worship together, pray together. And the Holy Spirit of God moved so mightily in those meetings. That first meeting we had together, we just worshiped. We had real no agenda. Worship, pray. Somebody was going to exhort, tell a little bit about what's been going on with us. And all of a sudden, as we're worshiping, the Holy Spirit begins to move on the hearts. And people began to just come up out of their seats and move forward, beginning weeping and crying together. Hugging one another. And we're just looking around like, what in the world's going on? So we just start going down in the group, in the crowd, and we're just kind of going in, listening, praying on with people. And we hear, this is what we hear. It is not provoked in any way. With tears, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, my brother. I didn't love you because of your skin color. I didn't even know you, but you're my brother. And we see somebody else working. I did this. I didn't. And all they were repenting. God was breaking down walls and knitting hearts together in love. The unity that was already there, that we, over the years and even millennia, had divided over, he began to break it down. And then as we would meet together, then regularly the groups would come together once a month. We would just come, worship, prayer. That's all it was. Fellowship, worship, prayer, fellowship, worship, prayer, fellowship. Then it was put on all of our hearts, hey, we need to go into the world and let the world see what God is doing. And then you know what began to happen? We began to go out and have different things in parks and high schools and different places go out. And we would go out and 20 pastors, 15 pastors come together to have a meeting to set this up, and no fighting. Nobody saying, what's in it for my church? Nobody saying, I have to bring the message, or I have to lead the worship, or I have to. No, everybody through our prayer would default to their own spiritual gifts. One would organize, one would get the musicians, one would get the kids thing together, all just organize. The people would come out and work together. And nobody said, well, I only listen to what my pastor says. Who are you? You can't. No, we work together. Didn't matter. We're here for one common reason. 100 people said we'd come out to volunteer. Now, I can't tell you, over the years we're together, not one time was there an argument. And people would come. We'd have thousands of people sometimes come onto the grounds where we were. And they would say to us, well, what church is this? And we would say, the church. Jesus, no, where do you guys, no, listen, we would have a list. This is all the churches that are here. And blown away. I'm blown away. And we had some of them give testimony. And they say, you know, I was walking by down Broad Street, and I had to come in. Well, what brought you in? I never felt love like this. I never saw peace like this. They didn't get it, how the black people and the white people and the Spanish, Hispanic people and the Asian people can all work together in love. I have testimonies after testimonies of people said, I came to Jesus Christ just because I saw the love that his people had for one another. It's real, church. It's real. I'm going to give you one last example. Because, yes, we're people and stuff happens. One time we were at the high school and it was a big event. And we had, like I said, over 100 volunteers, thousands or so people, 1,500 people came on that day. And I got called over by one of the other pastors. And he said, Joe, we might have a little problem. I said, oh, what's the matter? I said, did we run out of hot dogs? No, he said, listen, you know, the group from such and such a church. I said, yeah. I said, they're the ones outside evangelizing out on the streets. So, yeah, he said, well, some of my people heard them and they were praying in tongues. And he said, it upset them. I said, okay, because that church didn't believe that. And the other church was a little more Pentecostal and they believed that. And okay. So is this going to be a problem? Is this going to be a division point? We got the one group together that was a little offended and we got the other group together. And they shared with one another what their failing was. And the group that was praying in tongues said, oh, we won't do that anymore. We understand that that's something that offends you. We don't need to pray that way right now. And they said, oh, we didn't mean to offend you. And we don't want you to stop evangelizing. It's beautiful. We've been watching you. You've been reaching people all afternoon tirelessly. And they said, we don't want to stop you. We just felt that it was something that we wanted to bring up. And guess what? They hugged, they embraced, and the work of God went on. No issues. Because it was love. How did it start? By us recognizing that we're one in Christ and that we have to work together through the issues that come up to keep the unity and the bond of peace because we are one body. It's real. This is not theory. This is not theory. We can make it difficult. We do make it difficult. But we don't need to do it. We need to allow the Holy Spirit of God to rule and reign in our hearts. We have to desire to respond to God's love by walking worthy of this high calling that we have in Christ. That we walk in unity because Jesus said that when we do that, when we walk in love, when we walk as one, the world is going to see something that they see nowhere else and they're going to know that he is real, that he sent us into the world. And then people are going to know that he's a real God who loves them. And that's the greatest testimony. It's better than anything else you're going to share with them. When they see the love of Jesus in your heart, they're going to say, tell me more about him. So my prayer is that we all continue to get this. We have to be reminded of these things. For some of us, for the first time, we have to begin to do these things. But it's what we're called to do. And not just here in South Jersey or there in Philadelphia, but all of God's people. So let that be your heart, your prayer. To start within your own heart. Say, Father, help me today. Help me today to realize even more so your love for me and all that you've done for me. And help me to respond to that love by walking in loneliness and meekness. To be gentle, to have patience and long-suffering and bearing with my brothers and sisters in love. And let me pray for myself, first of all, but pray for them also. And Lord, teach me to love them as you love them. And help me, Lord God, to learn how to even speak truth in love when it's appropriate so that, Father, I can be a part of those who are endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity that you already have for us, that we would show that unity and display that unity, not only in the church, but outside these doors, that the world would see and they would know. And you would be glorified above all things, but they would become ones who would call upon your name to be saved. Because how beautiful and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Father, help us today to desire it, Lord, it's the desire to know you, the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of your love, and to receive it for ourselves, though we're not deserving of it. But then, Lord God, in response, teach me to walk worthy of this love, this high calling that I have as a child of God. I'm your child. I want to emulate you. I want to model you. I want to put you on display. I want to decrease so that you could increase. I want others to see you through me. So help me, Lord, to work to keep the unity that you have made and given us amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters. Help me to do it in peace, the bonds of peace, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know I'm not capable because my flesh will get in the way, but Father, help me to die to self. Help me to be a living sacrifice. Help me to get out of the way and say, Father, go before me by your strength and your power. That oneness, that unity that you have in us would be so evident that the world would know. And you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.